All right, so you know this is Communion Sunday. So if you're online with us and you'd like to, if you haven't done so already, take a couple minutes and prepare your elements and join us for communion at the close of the service, that would be great. We'd love you to do that. If you can do it, by all means, do it. But whether you're watching online celebrating communion or you're here present with us celebrating communion, I want you to just keep this in mind, that what we're doing here, what we've been doing here for the past 30 minutes is really preparing our hearts to encounter Christ at the communion table in this Last Supper remembrance, so to speak, that he gives us. That really, in communion, and I see how even when I forget it's Communion Sunday, because sometimes I come in and honestly I'm looking like, oh, wow, I forgot it's Communion Sunday. That happens to me sometimes. But even when I forget, I see over and over again how God makes the music and the prayer time and sometimes even the family lifetime and the welcome that Drew gives, how God uses all of that to turn our hearts, to focus our mind on communion, his body given for us, his blood shed for us. And I see that this communion meal has great meaning to us because it kind of stops us in what we're doing and says, do you notice where you are? And do you notice what's been happening? I kind of see communion, and in different churches, one church does it every day, another church does it every week, another church does it every year, once a year. We happen to do it the first Sunday of every month. And I feel like that moment that we have communion is kind of like in this journey we call our faith, it's kind of like one of those scenic pull-offs. Have you been driving along the highway? Maybe you've been out west somewhere or down through Virginia or I don't know, upstate New York or something. And as you're driving along every few miles, there'll be a sign that says, scenic pull-off ahead, scenic view ahead. And so you stop your journey, you pull in there, you get out of your car, and you look at the majesty of that valley before you, or you look at the glorious mountain if you're out west and you see that, or even in the plains they have it, like you can just see forever those amber waves of grain, so to speak. And I feel like that's kind of what communion is in this journey we call our faith. Because you've been running all week, you've been moving forward all week, and moving and moving and moving and moving, and now, Oh, let's just put on the brakes. Let's pull over here. And let's look at the majesty of the one who went to the cross. Let's take a gaze, an extended gaze, this is great love for us who suffered and bled and died. Let's take a minute to just consider the emptiness of that cross now. He's not there any longer. It's an empty cross because he's gone to the tomb, taken our sin and our guilt and our shame with him and left it there and came out and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we remember that when we take the bread, when we drink the cup. We pull over from the highway of life on this journey we call our faith into that rest area, that moment where you remember the great love of Christ for you. In all its ramifications. What I want to do today is I want to ask you to look at two passages of scripture with me. They're on the screen in the lower left-hand corner. The first one is Matthew 16, and we're not going to read all those verses. I guess there's 8 or 9 of them there. Instead, we're just going to kind of pick a couple and highlight them and just get some thinking started as we look at that. But then we're going to look more thoroughly at Luke chapter 4, and the QR code will take you to a Bible app event for that, and you can follow along if you have the Bible app, or even if you don't, I believe you can still follow along on the website. I want to begin talking to you about something that happened before I was born, but it's one of those things that's in history that you feel like you saw it even though you weren't born yet. You feel like you heard it. It was 1961, the inaugural address of U.S. President John F. Kennedy. And toward the close of that address, he said these famous words. He said, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And that speech was pretty well received. You could go on websites to talk about how to write this kind of inspiring speech, and often they'll refer to this and use it as an example along with his speech at Rice University. The man could weave some words together pretty well. The speech was well received, but depending on the context, that statement could be troublesome. Good guys say that, and we're like, yeah. Okay, I agree with that. But bad guys could say that. For example, Hitler could have said that. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you could do for your country. And you'd be like, wow, in retrospect, we're like, ugh, that's ugly. Because I don't know if you know this or not, Hitler was a bad guy, okay? Right? But then, again, George Washington, he could have said something like this. In this brand new country we have, he could say, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And we'd be like, yeah, I believe in this country. I believe in what we've just established as freedom from Great Britain. I love this. What can I do to help? And Washington's a good guy, so yeah, that's a good thing. Or Joseph Stalin, he was a bad guy. You know that Stalin, he had millions of his own countrymen put to death through famines that he created, blocking off food supplies to them. If he says, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country, that's troubling, right? But what about Abraham Lincoln? Now that we're at the end of this Civil War, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. He's a good guy, Abraham Lincoln, and we'd be like, yeah, I like that. You see the difference. Here's my way of thinking of whether or not I like to hear that sentence come from my leader's mouth. Is the country that you're asking me to serve, is it already serving people? Well, then that makes sense. If it is, then I should serve that country. Is this a nation that is of the people, by the people, and for the people? Well, yeah, then I should look at how I can serve this country. Is this a nation that does justly, loves mercy, and walks humbly before the Lord? Then by all means, I want to get on board with that, and I want to serve this country. You can see that inspiring statement really depends a lot on the context in which it is said. And it is that way as well with a statement that Jesus makes. I never think of John F. Kennedy's statement when I'm ready to do communion, but I often think of a statement that Jesus made in John 16, where he actually says some really hard words about the kingdom. Did I say John 16? Because I meant Matthew. In Matthew 16. And the passage I'm thinking about this morning is in 16:24, where Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And I'm not going to lie. That's a hard statement. That's a hard statement to get your brain around. And to, well, wait a minute. I got to take up my cross? I thought Jesus died on the cross, so I didn't have to go to the cross. What's going on there? And the thing that you need to grab a hold of in order to understand this statement is the same as understanding the statement that Kennedy made. You have to know the context in which it was made. Was that Stalin saying that? Then that's a bad thing. Was that JFK saying that? Then that's a good thing. This is Jesus saying this. What does the context tell us about what Jesus says? Jesus speaks of taking up our cross willingly. And he's not saying you need to die for your own sins. He died for our sins. But what he is saying is you need to be the kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of young man or young woman who is willing to surrender yourself. To surrender yourself. If you look at the context, you look at a little bit of how where this statement falls in Jesus' conversation. I mean, look back five verses earlier in 16:19. He's talking to Peter and he says to him, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's given them to one of his disciples. That tells me that whatever Jesus has going on here in this context, he's going to make it possible for us to have access to the kingdom of heaven. Deny yourself and follow me, and I will give you open access to the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at a verse that's a little closer to our key verse here. It's verse 21, and we see it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Whoa. He's giving them a lot of data there, you understand it. And verse 21 can't begin to explain all that Jesus was saying to them about what was coming up. But basically what he's saying is, I'm giving my body, I'm giving my blood for you. I'm giving my blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But I'm giving my body and blood for you to bring you to life. Deny yourself. Follow me. And you will find yourself being brought to life. A sentence after these hard words of Jesus, 16:26, these statements of self-denial, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for his soul? Wow. So following Jesus means you get to hold on to your soul. That's a good thing. Deny yourself and follow me, and I will give life to your soul. You can hold on to it. You see, when you look at the context, you see there's a goodness in what Jesus is saying. In fact, if I were to paraphrase what I feel like is going on here, I can imagine Jesus is saying, the kingdom is worth everything, and I'm giving you access to it. I'm going to do this by dying for you on a cross, paying your sin's penalty. And when you trust in me and follow me, you gain more than this world could ever offer. You gain your soul, something you didn't even know you'd lost. That's good stuff. That's beautiful stuff. And in that context, 16:24 makes perfect sense. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, then you trust him. You surrender to him without holding back. Now, it's kind of fair to ask, when I deny myself, what does that bring about? And we wouldn't ask it in bold terms, but we might whisper to ourselves, what's in it for me? I mean, really, I'm being asked to deny myself. And honestly, if some religious leader showed up out of the blue and came in here and said, unless you deny yourself, you can't be my disciple, I think most of us would say, take a hike, buddy. Take a hike. What does this bring about when we deny ourselves? Flip over to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of what I mentioned earlier. 2 weeks ago, a good friend of Kerwinsville Alliance, Chuck Kim, went to be with the Lord. We held his funeral here yesterday. And long before I met him, Chuck took up his cross and followed Jesus. He gave of his time, his skill. Take a look at this over here. Do you see this? This railing here? It's throughout the church. Railing's pretty expensive stuff, and we were building a building that, as our engineer famously said, you guys, you want a Cadillac, and you have a Ford Pinto pocketbook, you know? And Chuck, I don't know where it came from, but these oak rods showed up. And Chuck looked at that and he said, you know what? I think I could stain that, cut it, miter it, install it, and make it ADA compliant. And he did that. I can remember coming in here and seeing Chuck with his miter box, cutting stuff and putting it in place. And the whole way down through that building, the next time you go up those steps, put your hand on that rail and say, thanks, Chuck. Say, thanks, Jesus. Thank you. He gave his time, his money, his skills, his status, and he gave it all gladly. But here's my question. Was it worth it? What did he get for that? This past week, you know that another good friend of Kerwinsville Alliance died, Janet Billett. She took up her cross and followed Jesus before I ever knew her. And much of her life was very difficult. We've talked about that. And she wasn't, if you know Janet, she wasn't afraid to ask God the hard questions, you know. She'd just lay it right out there. But listen to this. She never, boom, closed the door to her heart on God. She never lied to him about how she felt. But she always trusted him. And through a very difficult life, Janet held on to her faith until cancer won the battle. Was it worth it? What does she get? The obvious answer is heaven. I mean, that's a Sunday school answer, and that's a good answer. Jesus speaks back in chapter 16 of Matthew, where we were a few moments ago. He speaks of this journey that we call our faith, having a reward at its end. He says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward." And of course, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's saying, "I will reward each person according to what they've done." So he rewards that trust. He rewards that struggle where you say, "God, why are you allowing this to happen? I'm going to trust you anyway." Makes me think of that passage, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And at the end of the age, the Son of Man is going to reward each person according to what they've done. Well, that's cool for the end of the age. And I don't mean to downplay the value of heaven. I'm looking forward to it. But what about the here and now? I mean, what about on the journey? What does self-denial bring on this journey we call our faith? And to answer that, I want to spend some time looking at a passage of scripture that tells what happened right after Jesus came out of the wilderness. He's just been in the wilderness for 40 days. He's been tempted by the devil. He's been fasting during that time. He comes out and he makes his way to his hometown in Nazareth. And there in the synagogue, he publicly speaks about who he is and what he's giving. Let's read it. We're going to start at verse 14. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on a Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor.' And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" You get what he's saying there? He's saying, "This is me." He's saying Isaiah, writing 700 years earlier, was writing about me. When you read the passage that he read there, this passage that we just read, we see there are blessings that belong to us on this journey we call our faith. But before I talk about those blessings, I want you to notice that these blessings are primarily spiritual blessings. That doesn't make them less important. It doesn't make them less valuable. You know, when you're a kid and in Sunday school you turn 16 and you're like, I went to Dodge Power Wagon. I want a 440 six pack in it, man. That's what I want. Yeah. God, that's the blessing I want. And he doesn't come through. You're like, what's up with that? And your Sunday school teacher says, you know, the blessings he has are spiritual blessings like contentment and joy and peace. And your 16-year-old boy, you say, I don't want those blessings. You know why you don't want those blessings? Because you're 16 years old. But as you gain wisdom, you begin to see the reality that spiritual blessings surpass anything similar to the blessings that this world might offer us. Do you hear that sentence? Spiritual blessings surpass any of the blessings this world might offer us. And we know that these are spiritual blessings. Let me take you through verse 18. We're going to spend a lot of time in verse 18. We know these are spiritual blessings because Jesus says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." He's proclaiming good news to the poor. Imagine you're poor. What would the good news be? "Not to worry, buddy. I'm paying off your mortgage." That would be good news, right? But by all indications, the financially poor who encountered Jesus walked away financially poor. He didn't miraculously take care of all their bills. Well, then how can he say that? Because the blessing is a spiritual blessing. We know these are spiritual blessings because Jesus says in verse 18, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." He's proclaiming freedom to those who are in prison. But there is no account in all of Scripture of Jesus personally releasing anyone from a brick and mortar prison. So then, how's that a blessing? How's he releasing people from prison? It's because the blessing is a spiritual blessing. You see, we know these are spiritual blessings because Jesus says, he sent me to recover sight for the blind. Do you know how many times in the New Testament it says Jesus healed someone who was blind and made it so they could see? I counted it this week. There's 9. And if you look at them, some of them might be the same story told twice. So at the most, there's 9 there. And he is ministering, healing people, helping people. For 3 years, he's doing this. And there's only 9 recorded here. I'm sure he did more than that. But come on. 9. When you say one of the things I'm here to do is to recover the sight of the blind. What's he talking about? How does that work? It works because it's a spiritual blindness. And it's a spiritual blessing to have that blindness taken away. And he has opened the eyes of countless people, my own included. We know these are spiritual blessings because Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to set the oppressed free. And if anyone would have felt oppressed, it would have been all of Israel in that first century. Because Rome just ruled them. But Jesus didn't come for political reasons. Even though anyone who's reading this would have thought, ah, good, Jesus is here to finally get rid of Rome and make Israel free. But he didn't do that. Why not? Why didn't Jesus overthrow the government of Rome? Because the blessing is a spiritual blessing. One more. We know these are spiritual blessings because while Jesus says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, shortly after his death and resurrection, Israel as a country was decimated. From up in Gamla, what we think of as the Golan Heights, right down through, all the way through the heart of Israel and Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. Not one stone is left standing on another. All the way down to Masada, where those Jewish people said, we will kill ourselves, our wives, and our children before we surrender. And that's what they did. What a horrendous thing that is. That sure doesn't sound like the year of the Lord's favor, does it? How can Jesus say, I'm here to proclaim the Lord's favor, and then that kind of thing's happened? It's because the blessings are spiritual. Are you getting that point? And don't be a 16-year-old and say, I would rather have the power wagon. Think with spiritual maturity and see with spiritual eyes and understand. He does give physical gifts, you know. I talked to a little boy one time. At Mahaffey Camp, he's this little boy. He's like this tall. His name was Nathan. Do you remember this, Laurel? He came up and we were giving him redemption money for their pop cans. They bring us a pop can. We give him a dime. And this little boy comes up and he says, I just learned to talk. And his mother said, tell him, Nathan, the Lord healed me. I couldn't hear. And now I can hear. And now I'm learning to talk. He does that stuff, right? God does that stuff. And we love that stuff and we go, whoa, yeah, that's what I want to see. But what he wants to give you is something different than that, something more magnificent than that. He wants to give you these spiritual blessings. Christ actually gives us the more essential, the most essential blessings by giving us the spiritual one. And as we draw close to the Lord's Supper, near to it, I want to talk about 5 of those blessings we receive on this journey we call our faith. And the first one is the promise of good news. Verse 18, I told you we're spending forever in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. By the way, that word good news, those words, good news, often when I type them as though they're one word, good news, because I'm thinking what it really means. It means gospel. He has appointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. And that is why when we deny ourselves, we have this promise of good news. We have this gospel, the promise of the gospel. Because when we recognize how poor we are, spiritually speaking, how we are morally bankrupt and how we are just without hope before God, there's this promise of good news. It's a promise that through his body and his blood, we can be forgiven. It's a promise that we are made new. It's a promise that we'll be with Christ eternally. It's a promise that our lives count. And we deny ourselves. We surrender ourselves to him because we trust in a promise. on this journey we call our faith, we can experience release from whatever it is that imprisons us. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. That freedom can be freedom from the sin that so easily besets you. I want to tell you, I have this piece of juicy gossip that you would love to hear. I've had it for months. I know this thing. And I want to tell you, a 20-year-old Steve would have told you already. A 20-year-old Steve would have been in bondage to the sin of having to run his mouth and tell you this ugly gossip that I have no business sharing with anyone. Right? There was this promise for this 20-year-old Steve that you don't have to be in bondage to what your mouth wants to say all the time. I'll never forget when it hit me the hardest. I was standing with a group of pastors, and our district superintendent had just had to resign. And they're talking about that one, and one of the pastors stepped forward with a piece of juicy gossip, and he said, "I'll tell you what I heard." And an older pastor just said, "I don't care what you heard, brother." And he walked away. I wanted so bad to hear what he heard. You know? And I was smitten by the bondage I was in, the prison I was in, to want to know that. Why? It's none of my business, honestly. To want to spread that. Why? It's none of my business, honestly. And these sins that grab a hold of us and don't let go of it, a habit that you have that damages relationships with other people, an addictive grip that something has on you, this inability you have to stop doing this or this inability you have to commit to doing that, those things that imprison you, communion reminds you that he gave his body and his blood to free you from that. It's starting to sound better than a 76 Dodge Power Wagon. On this journey, we call our faith, we can experience the ability to see clearly. Recovery of sight from the blind, it says. You know who John Newton was? We all know. He was the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. He happened to be a slave trader. He had a ship, and he hauled people from Africa to the colonies and to America, I guess, at that time. I'm not sure what year that was, but it was a bad thing he was doing. And God got a hold of him, changed his life, and he stopped doing that and worked to redeem what he'd already done. You know the first verse, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, it saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now was found. Was blind. Had no idea what I was doing. But now I see. When you deny yourself and take up the cross, things come into focus that were never in focus before. You probably have these friends in your life too. I have old friends who don't know why I stopped living like they live. You know? They're kind of living out their freshman year at the university on repeat. You know, they have the repeat button, same song, you know, that first semester, first year there. And I would guess over a weekend, they probably break at least half the commandments. I'm not trying to judge them, right? But I know they judge me. They think, man, Steve is missing the good times. But honestly, when you take up your cross and you deny yourself, you're no longer blind and you can see. Why would I have done that? Why would I want to do that? Jesus gives you clear vision to discern things in your life that need to go. He gives you the ability to see things you need to commit to, in order to grow. He allows you to see how to be a friend to others at school that need a friend. He allows you to be the kind of leader God has for you to be. He devises, and even harder, the kind of follower that he wants you to be. He gives us clear vision about things we need to eliminate in our life. I really love how the Apostle Paul, there's just this phrase in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He's going to list the sins, the deeds of the sinful nature. But before he does that, he says this sentence, "The acts of the flesh are obvious." Because he's not blind, he can see, right? And I love it. It's kind of like the acts of the flesh. This is verse 19. "The acts of the flesh are obvious. But just in case, I need to list them out for you." Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as we walk on this journey that we call our faith, you see clearly what changes God wants to bring into your life so you can better reflect his glory. He gives you the power to choose to do good. Anyone who's tried doing the right thing and failed knows exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 7 when he says, I have this desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. You ever felt that way? Yeah. Like sin has this grip on you, and you really can't even say no. This is why Jesus came, to set the oppressed free. In those words, to set the oppressed free, isn't that he's just going to give you a get-out-of-jail-free card the next time you play Monopoly. It's serious stuff. They are about, those words are about, the ability to stand up when the enemy of your soul would hold you down. They're about being free to behave well in relationships and not compromise in them. They're about the ability to genuinely repent, and apologize. That freedom to choose to do good, it's about being able to accept the apology and to acknowledge the repentance. It's showing others honor and respect and being Christ-like. And it's being the same person you are when you're alone as you are when everybody's watching. You think that's impossible? It is. Or it would be. But Christ came to set you free from that kind of bondage. And on this journey we call our faith, God wants to remind you that Christ has given his body and his blood to free you. And he wants you to have the confidence that God looks on you with favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, verse 19 says. And that word favor, that's a great word. I had like 3 pages written up of what to tell you about favor. And I thought, they're already half asleep. I can't put them out with that information, right? Yeah. It's not the same as the word grace. You could maybe say that favor is grace applied. It's grace driven. And favor is God showing you good things because of his great, great love for us. He's on your side. He is for you. This is the season of his favor. And if you're trusting in Christ and looking to follow him, then communion says to you, this is God's favor in this journey we call our faith. So, you know, you can look at JFK's words, and if they're coming in the wrong context from the wrong person, you're like, those are just really bad words. They're coming from the right person, you're like, that's pretty cool. I think I can do that in the right context. Well, you've just seen the context in which Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he should deny himself. He must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And you've just seen the context of that and how the context of that is saying to you, I have blessing after blessing after blessing for you. Yield your heart to me. Yield your life to me. Stop going in a direction you know does not honor me. Come and go in a direction you know brings honor. Allow me to change who you are. Allow me to take away your blindness and to set you free. Allow me to pour out my favor upon you. When you travel this journey that you call your faith, you come to realize you're really losing nothing and gaining everything. It's not just heaven that you're gaining, but every spiritual blessing you can imagine. As we go to communion, I want us to go with hearts that are thankful for these blessings. So I'm going to ask the communion stewards to come, and I'd like to move to communion right now. Okay? So come on down, guys. Let me talk to you just briefly about what communion is at Kermansville Alliance. I got more communion stewards than I know what to do with. I got 6 of them. Got a couple elders here. So, yeah. Thanks, buddy. Yeah, I know. I get it. I really appreciate it. Oh, we need one of them?
Matthew.
You must be you're too young because I am too young to even remember the Keystone Cops, but I think we just saw half an episode right there. Yeah. Everybody want a Snickers bar to come up. Yeah, that's good. That's good, yeah. Thanks, guys. I really appreciate your willingness, and I appreciate how different people jumped in to facilitate communion for you guys. And it is really a blessing to do this. I want your heart to think for a minute, about whether you used to see spiritual blessing as the second most important thing God could do, but you'd really like to have the Dodge Power Wagon or the big house or the perfect marriage or the whatever it is, you know? That would be the blessing I could use, God, not these spiritual ones. And just be honest with yourself. Think about it. Do you struggle with that sometimes? Do you struggle to really value what's really valuable? Think about the table that's behind me and what is represented by the elements on it. Think about that for a minute. Is that really valuable? What a foolish question, right? The Lord Jesus laid down his life for you so he could give you these spiritual blessings so you could walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He did this for you. And I don't want you to respond, say, okay, out of guilt, you know, I'll take up my cross and follow him. He doesn't even want that. What we want, what I want, and I think what he wants, is you to be so thankful for what these elements represent that you can't help but want to give honor to him and to surrender to him. And so as the communion stewards pass the bread, I would encourage you to take a moment and just speak to God about his goodness in your life and ask him about areas of surrender that you've struggled with, and then do it. Say to him, I give this to you, God. And he will give you the strength to carry it out. And if he has new things for you to do, a new pathway for you to move forward in your Christian faith and new challenges to meet, surrender yourself to that and move forward with what he has for you. And he will bless you. He will give you that.